So thank you all for coming here this morning. I'm hoping that we will be able to have some participation despite the large numbers. And I apologize in advance if I'm kind of in a fog. It didn't occur to me like, wow, teaching on Tisha B'Av. Somehow it only hit me this morning. Okay. So I'll tell you where this is coming from. The topic for this year, when leaders sin, taking a communal cheshbon on nefesh. It's something that I've been thinking about a lot, both in light of the news, a lot of the stories that we've been hearing, be it, you know, starting back the beginning of this year, the story of the Freundel story in Washington, D.C., and several stories afterwards that have broken of various scandals and different types of rabbinic abuse. I think that for most of us, probably in ways that we probably wouldn't have even imagined in our most, you know, creative moments of what could possibly be done, you know, who would have imagined, you know, when going to a mikvah that a tissue box, a cloth could be hiding what it was hiding. So I think that all of those things kind of conspired to hit me personally around the time when I was accepting a position given to me by Rabbi Riskin in Efrat as a manhigah ruchanit, and really thinking to myself in a personal way, what can I do to protect myself against falling into any of these types of abuses? And so it's something that I've been thinking about, trying personally to take a cheshbon hanefesh about. And it's something that the more that I've thought about it, the more I feel like it's something that's really a question for the whole community, and not just not just for the rabbis or the leaders, but it's something that the entire community needs to be thinking about in different ways. So there's a pasuk that's been in my head that I want to start with. It's not on the sheet, that says, Im ha-kohen ha-mashiach yecheta la-shmat ha-am. Okay, this is a pasuk which talks about a state where the Kohen Gadol sins and needs to bring a special korban, a par. But what strikes me about that pasuk is that it says, Im ha-kohen ha-mashiach yecheta la-shmat ha-am. If the Kohen HaMashiach sins, la-shmat ha-am, there's responsibility also with the people. And that question of where does our responsibility lie and what is the relationship between the sins of the leadership and the role, the possible complicity of the people. And I know that could be an uncomfortable question, but one of the things that I've been thinking about is what can the people do? In other words, what can we all do better that could stop the rabbinic leadership from being able to abuse its power? One of the most obvious answers is to give the rabbinic leadership less power, or to find some sort of system of checks and balances. I'm just kind of throwing it out there, but really what I want us to think about as we're learning through the sources, one of the questions is kind of what is my responsibility in this, and what can I do to help, both to help potential victims and to help the potential perpetrators. Another pasuk that I have in the back of my mind when thinking about this is a pasuk from Kohelet, Ki adam ein tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov v'lo yechta, that there's no one in the world who's completely righteous and who never makes mistakes. Okay, there's no one who can kind of walk through life without sinning. Okay, so that's kind of, both of those things are in my mind, both the concept that everyone is going to sin, everyone is going to mess up at some point, whether it be a lay person or whether it be a leader, whether it be a rabbinic leader, an educational leader, or what have you. And on the other hand, the fact that maybe there are things that we could do to prevent it. So what I want to look at today are two stories, and I hope that we'll get to really look at both of them. They're both stories of rabbinic figures who sin in different ways, and the response is also different depending on the specific sin. So what I want to do is to look at these two stories together and to really try to use the stories at various points for thinking about what we as a community can do, and also the question of how do we relate to the leader who sins. Something that was striking to me, and anyone who's been reading the news here in terms of the rabbi up in Haifa, this seeing really like days. Sorry, Scott. Okay, that's why I said I'm already okay. The rabbi in Sfat was very striking. Is when the news broke, there were pictures of his Talmidim throwing his books into garbage bins. People see those pictures online? Okay. So that's also a question, and it's a question that comes up with a lot of these cases, is what do we do with the Torah of someone who sins? Do we throw it in the garbage, or is there a way to still learn from it? And the first story that we're going to look at, which is the story of Acher, of Elisha ben Abuya, is really going to bring that question to the fore in a very strong way. Okay? So let's jump right in. We're going to look at a Gemara in Chagiga, Daf Tetvav, Amud Aleph, Amud Bet. It's a very lengthy story. I really encourage anyone afterwards to open up the Gemara because I was forced to kind of select and skip various pieces. Actually, before we start the Gemara, I'm going to just give a little introduction because I kind of cut out the portion that talks about what did Elisha ben Abuya do. In other words, what was his famous sin that led him to kind of be placed outside of Chutz Lamachane, let's say. So there are a few different versions of the story. The story that's given actually right before this passage in the Talmud is that his sin was that we have a story of four people who went into the Pardes. And it's a story I'm not really going to get into, very complicated to understand. What does it mean? But they entered into some experience of closeness to God, or even of ability to see what takes place up in the heavens. And the story that's brought here is that Elisha ben Abuya saw someone, some sort of heavenly being named Metatron, sitting down. And one of the things that's taught is that before Hashem, one can't sit. And so he said, the fact that here I am supposedly seeing something godly, and I see someone sitting, it must mean that this is not the real God. There's another God. And that his sin was some type of dualism. What I would call a very, just on the background of the various kind of sins that we've seen in the newspaper and in the media, this is a very cerebral type of sin. Okay? This is not the type of sin, I think, that we're reading about lately. Unless I've missed stuff, which is also possible. Elsewhere, though, there are other versions of what the sin actually was, whether it was that he saw a young child doing the mitzvah of kibud av va'em, meaning listening to his parents, listening to his father, who had requested that he go and do the mitzvah of shiluach ha'kein, of sending away the mother bird before taking the chicks. And basically, these are two mitzvot in the Torah that have the blessing, that have the reward of arichut yamim, of living a long life. And the child, while climbing up to the tree, doing two mitzvot that should have granted him a long life, falls down and dies. Okay? And that leads Elisha ben Abuya to the question of, is there any justice in the world? Okay? It's a question that I think could be articulated in a lot of different ways. It could be the question of tzaddik v'ralo, of the person who is righteous, who does all the commandments, and yet bad things happen to him. The question of how reward and punishment are meted out. But that it was that question that kind of led him to abandon religion. Another story there, which is kind of a similar story, is that he saw the tongue of Chutzpit HaMeturgeman, who is one of the ten martyrs, one of the Asara HaRugei Malchut. He saw that tongue in the mouth of a pig being dragged along the street. Okay? Now, Chutzpit HaMeturgeman, a Meturgeman is a translator, what his job was to basically stand next to the person giving the shiur and to explain it. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of translation. It was a matter of the teacher would say the idea, and then the Meturgeman would really be the one who taught it. And so he said to himself, how could it be that the tongue that taught so much Torah is now being dragged along in the street by a pig. It's a similar question of, you know, is there justice? Okay? And that it was that that led him to his heresy. Okay? But again, the common thread, I think, in all of the various possible sins that are recorded here in the Talmud for Elisha ben Avuya is that they are all very cerebral, very intellectual, and none of them involve actual, you know, victims. There's no victim. It's a sin, I would say, purely in the realm of Ben Adam LaMakom, okay, between man and God. And this is also a thought that I want us to kind of think about as we're learning through the sources, which is there a difference between the leader who sins between himself or herself and God versus the leader who sins where there are actual victims in a Ben Adam LaChaveiro way between human being and human being. Okay. So after Elisha ben Avuya did this sin, whatever that sin was, we read in the beginning, the first passage that I have here, Ityahavilei reshuta lemimchak zechuta de'acher. Okay, so then permission was then given for them to strike out all of the merits of Acher. Yatzta bat kol ve'amra, shuvu banim shovevim chutz me'acher. And a heavenly voice came out and said, everyone, you know, everyone who has done wrong should feel free to do tshuva, should feel free to return, except for Acher. Meaning, even if he wants to repent, he's not going to be allowed to repent. Amar, hoil v'itrid ha'hu gavra me'ahu alma, lipuk litane b'hai alma. So Acher then says to himself, okay, since I've been kicked out of the world to come, let me at least enjoy the pleasures of this world. Okay, now one thing I think that we never really hear the answer to, I'd be curious if anyone has any thoughts, is what did he do that was so bad, or that was worse than any other potential sin that would make him be this one person where the heavenly voice is going to come out and say, everyone else who sins can repent except him. I think that's a question that kind of, as much as we see the three different possibilities of what his sin might have been, I'm not sure that we ever get to the point of fully understanding that. But if anyone at any point has an insight about that, I would be happy to hear. Yeah.
Well, what seems to me from your introductory words, the sin might have been to challenge or reject God's being a just God.
Right. In other words, right.
It's personal, though.
Right. So what I'm thinking is I think that there's two ways of seeing things, and the truth is I, for myself, might definitely be influenced in terms of the current climate where I think of, you know, the leader who sins and immediately think of these scandals of abuse and molestation and think down that path. Whereas the path here I think can be that he's a teacher of Torah, and if he has these heretical views that he doesn't actually believe either in there being one God or he doesn't believe in God's justice, then he'll be, the victim is less, you know, a victim of something he does something wrong to, but more a victim of learning from his false teachings and getting a false view of what Judaism is about. But I think it's a slightly different notion of a victim than we're used to. Yeah.
I wish I remembered where I heard this, but it totally changed the story. I heard once an idea that the, except Acher, right, mm-hmm. Chutz Me'Acher, right,
mm-hmm.
Was something that he heard only. That, like, he wasn't actually, it was his imagined
okay.
addition, and therefore it's saying, this is a story about how a person takes the heresy and then allows it to, you know.
To take over. Wow, that's really interesting. Yeah.
There's also a theory that when he wrote an animal on Shabbat into the Midrash, that was a sign of his removing himself from the Jewish people. So it wasn't just the theological experience that he had, it was also becoming part of the Romans.
Okay, in other words, if he did something practical. Right, we will see that story in just a few minutes. Was there someone else? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Maybe it could almost be read ironically, because this sin is so banal in a sense, and then right. It's like, nobody is as bad as him. Well, probably the people worse than him.
Right.
It's sort of almost hyperbole for the sake of the story.
Right. That's interesting.
Isn't the problem for him that he becomes the lightning rod for all intellectual doubts? As indeed he physically actually really did, and books have been written about him,
right,
as an intellectual hero, defying rabbinical dogma. That's
right.
The threat is much, much greater than that.
Right. In other words, because the victims had the potential to be the entire system, the entire community that he's teaching. Yeah. That actually just reminds me of the book As a Driven Leaf. I don't know if that's one of the books there. Okay, so that's one of my favorite books growing up. Anyone who has not read it, I would highly, highly recommend it. And I actually just saw online that there's someone who put out a... an annotated version with all of the Talmudic rabbinic sources that the book refers to. So I'd be interested in seeing that. Yeah, okay. Thank you, Rabbi Monica Lincoln. Yeah.
Do you want to move on, or should I make a comment?
You can make one more comment, and then we'll move on. Go
okay.
For it.
It's not an answer to your question so much, but
okay,
it's your distinction between the different types of avirot. In other words, what was between ben adam and makom, and in our time what we're dealing with is more ben adam and chaverot, is very arbitrary. In other words, I think that, and basing that, like, because what I don't know why he was left out of his ability to do tshuva,
mm-hmm,
but these avirot are not, you can't divide them, because any avira that's done between ben adam and chaverot is by definition done between ben adam and makom. And any avira then done between ben adam and makom is going to have hashlachot and to ben adam and chaverot. So in other words, I find that separation. I understand you.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I think that that's something inherent in our understanding the response to people when these things happen, because by throwing books of Tefillah or Yahadut into the garbage can because of something that was done between Ben Adam and Chaverot, you are by definition causing a schism between Ben Adam and Makom.
Right. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I hear you in terms of the distinction not being totally... It doesn't. In other words, it's not so. There's a blurry line between the two of them at a certain point. But I still think that it's an important distinction to hold on to some level. In other words, I mean, I agree for sure that any sin bein adam l'chaveiro also has the bein adam l'makom component. Okay, if we think about the rabbi from Tzfat, for sure it did. In other words, it was also lo tinaf is one of the Aseret HaDibrot. He was also violating that. But when we think about maybe it's where we hear the sin, not the realm in which it totally takes place, but the realm in which it comes down to the community. I think that there is some distinction still between where there is a victim, where there isn't a victim, which I'm going to call Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, Ben Adam L'Makom, for lack of a better division. Okay, so we left off with Acher saying, once I've been kicked out, once there's no chance for me to do tshuva, I might as well enjoy this world. And now we hear about how he enjoys this world and also gets his nickname of Acher. Nafak Acher letarbut ra'ah. Okay, he goes out on a bad path. Nafak eshkach zona tav'ah. So he finds a prostitute and he asks to have sex with her. Amra lei. The prostitute says, "What do you want from me? Aren't you Elisha ben Abuya? How can I do this?" And then Akar Pugla Mimishra B'Shabbes V'Yahavlei. So he picks up, he uproots a radish and he gives it to her as a way of showing her, "No, I can't be that Elisha ben Abuya that you thought I was, or else I wouldn't be doing this." Amra Acher Hu. Okay, so the prostitute herself said, "Oh, this has got to be someone different," and then that nickname sticks, and that is what he is called. Okay, now we hear a story, and this gets to the question that I raised before, which is, how do we relate to the Torah of the person who sins, right? Is this something that we go and we throw in the garbage, or not? So the Gemara goes on and says, Tanu Rabbanan, Ma'ase be'acher shehaya rochev al hasus b'shabbat. V'haya Rabbi Meir mehalech acharav v'ilmod Torah mipiv. Right, now I want you to feel the image of what's happening here. Acher is riding a horse on Shabbos. He's doing something which is prohibited on Shabbos, and yet Rabbi Meir, okay, who is the famous Rabbi Meir, right? We have a principle that is Stam Mishnah to Rabbi Meir, that when you have a Mishnah that's not attributed to anyone, it's the Torah of Rabbi Meir. So Rabbi Meir is not a, he's not a schlepper, okay? He's a serious Talmid Chacham, and he is walking after Elisha ben Abuya, who's galloping on a horse on Shabbat, because he wants to learn his Torah. Okay, to me, I think that the image that we'll see again and again of Rabbi Meir, who really doesn't abandon Acher even after he goes and becomes a heretic, he still tries to learn from him. I think it raises a very serious question of what happens when the person has sinned, but yet there's something very real about their Torah. And it's just, it actually brings me back, and I guess it's appropriate because it's Tisha B'Av, to a story that happened. This is one of the rabbinic abuse scandals that broke in the year 2000, so that's 15 years ago, was of a rabbi that I personally had heard. I had heard him give shiurim. And I remember thinking to myself, and I had heard him give shiurim specifically on Erev Tisha B'Av. And I remember being in a group of over 100 teenagers, hearing him give his pre-Tisha B'Av sicha on a rooftop here in Yerushalayim, and sitting there and crying with everyone, okay? And saying to myself afterwards, what does it mean that this person then, you know, sat in jail for 7 years for his crimes? But yet, what does it mean that I cried when listening to his shiurim? Like, how do we, I think as students, as part of the community, how do we make sense of that? And now, in terms of the rabbi in Tzfat, I didn't know him, and I doubt that anyone in this room did. But there are people who, I think I could say, at least for me, that one individual that I did know, and I'm sure everyone in this room potentially knows or knows someone who knows someone who some sort of scandal broke out surrounding. And I think we ask ourselves, what do we do about the Torah that we learned from that person? What do we do about the religious inspiration that we received from them? Does that become null and void, or does it still have some meaning despite the fact that they had other sides to them? Okay? So I think that Rabbi Meir, the figure of Rabbi Meir, raises these types of questions for me. Okay? So Rabbi Meir was running after him to learn Torah from him. Amar lo, Meir, chazor la'acharecha, shekvar shi'arti be'ikvei sus ad kan tchum Shabbat. Okay, so he says to him, and this is also amazing, it's like here he is riding a horse on Shabbos, he's disregarding the laws of Shabbat in general, but he says to Rabbi Meir, okay, now we've reached the limit of the Tchum Shabbat, the limit of how far you're allowed to walk outside the city limits on Shabbat, it's time for you to turn back. Okay, now Rabbi Meir seizes upon that language of turn back, and he says, Amarle, Af ata chazor b'cha. Okay, you want me to turn back? Why don't you also turn back? Turn back in the sense of do tshuva. It isn't too late. And then Acher says to him, V'lo kfar amarti lecha. Kfar shamati me'achorei apargod shuvu banim shovavim chutz me'acher. Acher says, but I already heard. They're not going to accept me. I've been written off, and there's no possibility for me to repent. Okay? Nevertheless, Takfei Aile LeBeit Midrasha. Rabbi Meir prevails upon him, and he brings him to the Beit Midrash. And this is, I think, what you're talking about in terms of him riding into the Beit Midrash on his horse on Shabbat. Amar Le Lianuka Psok Li Psukeich. Okay, tell me what you're learning. Okay, it was something that when kids would be learning, and in some places this still happens today, they would have a pasuk that they would be memorizing, learning by heart. Okay, so he asked the child, tell me what you're learning, and he got the following. Amar lo, Ein shalom amar Hashem l'rasha'im. Okay, God says to the evil people, there is no peace. Okay, so if you imagine yourself as Acher, riding his horse on Shabbat, but yet being prevailed upon to come into the Beit Midrash despite the time that he's spent away from it, he tries to walk in, and he gets slapped in the face. Okay, so they try again. Ay leila be kinishta achriti. They go to a different house of study. Amar le liyanukap sokli psukeh. Amar lo, ki im techabsi b'neter b'tarbilach borit nichtam avonech lefanai. Okay, so he gets a pasuk in a similar vein, which says, even if you try to scrub yourself and to cleanse yourself of your sins, your sin is kind of signed and sealed before me. There's no chance of repentance. Okay, so he goes, and it continues in this vein. Okay, I'm going to skip a line or two. Aile lebe kenishtach rite, ad aile letlesar be kenishta, kulhu paskule ki hai gavna. Okay, he went to 13 different schoolhouses, and he got psukim in this negative vein from each and every one of them. Okay? And now we hear the final schoolhouse. Lebatra amarle psukli psukech. Amarle vilarasha amar elokim malacha lesefer chukai. Okay, so the last child said to him, a pasuk, to the evil person, God says, what do you want with my statue? However, Hahu Yanuka have a megam game belishne. He was a stutterer. So when he said the pasuk, it didn't come out clearly. Ishtama kamada amarle ula Elisha amar Elokim. The child was trying to say ula rasha amar Elokim, and it sounded ula Elisha amar Elokim because of this speech impediment. So what he hears in the last place is not just a negative pasuk, but a negative pasuk that seems to be directed at him. God specifically told Elisha, what do you want with my statue?
What's the bakol?
Right? Yeah, exactly. In other words, it definitely harkens back to that bakol, and it's like a restatement of his rejection. And again, I like the idea that you brought. It could be that this is really in his head, and not in reality. In other words, sometimes you imagine what you're going to see, and you see it already everywhere. Okay, so that was the last straw. Ika de amre sakina hava behade v'kare v'shadre letzleisar bekenishti v'ika de amre amar ihava biyadai sakina hava karanale. So there's two versions of what Acher's reaction to this episode was. Did he actually take the child and cut him up into many pieces and send the pieces to the different schoolhouses as some type of message? Or was it that he said, if I had a knife in my hand, I would have torn him to pieces and sent it around to all the different schoolhouses? Okay, but one of the things I think that we see here, and again, I'm happy to hear how you hear it, is that I do think that there's an opening that happens here. In other words, even though he's on a horse, he's riding a horse on Shabbat, there is that moment where Rabbi Meir says to him, come with me, turn back, it isn't too late. And he gets him on his horse, coming back to the Beit Midrash. And there's that moment where he tries to come back in, and he's rebuffed. Okay, not once, but 13 times. And I think that raises the question of what happens when the person who sins tries to come back. How do we respond? Okay, I don't know what the right answer is. And I think it obviously depends here, in this case, what the actual sin was. Okay, I think it does make a difference what the person had done caused us to throw them out in the first place. That will make a difference in, do we let them back in, and how do we let them back in? But I think here, there's something very painful about the fact that he does try, and he's pushed away. And it's something that we'll actually see in the next story also, perhaps in the next story in an even more kind of ironic or painful way, the person also trying to come back in and getting rejected afresh. Okay? Now, from his life, we move to after his death. Kinach nafshe de'acher amre, lo midan lidaine. We're now on the top of the second page. Velo la'alma de'ati leite. Okay. After Acher died, the rabbi said, kind of trying to cut a deal with God, don't judge him. In other words, don't send him to Gehenom to suffer, but also, don't let him come into Olam Haba. Okay? So they're going to explain why. Lo meidan leidaine mishum de'asak be'oraita. Okay, don't send him to Gehenna because he studied Torah. Right? We want to protect him from the fires of the punishment of Gehenna. On the other hand, lo la'alma de'ati leite mishum de'chata. Right? We can't let him into Olam Haba because he sinned. So Acher at this point is suspended. Okay? He's not, it's like you imagine the two worlds, Olam Haba and Gehinnom, and he's kind of standing in the middle, not going anywhere. Yeah. So the point that you're making about tshuva is one that we're going to come back to at the very end. But it's, you know, this is a very important point. I think it's still a question, which is, how does tshuva look? In other words, with a cerebral sin, with an intellectual sin, it could look one way in terms of Acher standing up in the Beit Midrash and saying, you know what? I accept God as one God, or I accept that God gives reward and punishment in a righteous way. That's one type of sin and one type of tshuva. But the question of what happens when this rabbi has caused suffering to others, what does the tshuva look like? I don't know. It's something we'll talk about in the last source, because I do think that there is what to discuss. But the question of is it enough that he says that he's sorry in a public way? Is it enough that he says that he's sorry in a public way after sitting in jail? I don't know. I think it raises a very strong question, particularly with rabbis where the sin has been with minors, with children. I can see people saying, I could see even myself saying, I have young kids, do I want this person coming and hanging around in the lobby of the synagogue where there are kids, even after he's sat in jail, and even after he said that he's sorry to his victims? It's a question. There are other creative solutions that we could come up with. In other words, maybe in situations like that, we need not only an apology, but we need also some type of a shomer, a guardian, someone who's a friend, but also someone who's watching over this person, who's going to be his constant companion. I don't know. But I think it's a question, and I do want to talk more about it at the end. So we'll come back to that. Yeah.
Right. 100%
with someone else. Okay. So let's move back into this in-between space where we have Acher not going to Olam Haba, not going to Gehinnom either, until Rabbi Meir comes along. Amar Rabbi Meir, Mutav dilidaine velete la'alma de'ate, matayamut ve'e'le'ashan mikivro. So Rabbi Meir says, this isn't a good solution to have him kind of sitting in between the two worlds for eternity. better that he be judged, better that he receive his punishment in Gehinnom, and then that he be allowed into Olam Haba, okay, after having gone through the punishment. And he says, you know, what's that I would die and make this argument before God, and then you'll see the smoke rising from his grave as a symbol that he's being punished by the fires of Gehinnom. Okay, so kinach nafshe de Rabbi Meir, sali kutra mikivrei de Acher. In fact, that happens when Rabbi Meir dies. We see the smoke coming out of Acher's grave, meaning he's being punished in Gehinnom, and also on his way to receiving Olam Haba. Okay, then along comes Rabbi Yochanan and says, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, givurta lemikla rabbe? Like he says to Rabbi Meir, who's now dead, like, is that a nice thing of you to do, to burn your teacher? Right, in other words, to get him punished in this way. Chad hava binina velo matzinan latzule. I nakte biyad man meramele man. He says, there was one person here, one person, Acher, who sinned, and none of us are able to save him. And Rabbi Yochanan basically says, I'll save him. When I die, I'll go up and I'll take him in my hand. And if I hold hands with him and try to bring him into Olam Haba, no one's going to stop me. Okay, in other words, you have that in all sorts of places where there's a shomer, where there's a guard. Sometimes you have that here, like if there's a library. I remember when I went to college, there'd always be like the guard outside. And it depended. If you walked in with a certain amount of confidence, you could bring in a friend, and you just walk in. If you walked in kind of, you know, with a little less confidence, then the guard would show me your ID. So Rabbi Yochanan is saying, like, I have that confidence that I'm going to take Acher, I'm going to hold his hand, and I'm going to bring him into Olam Haba and, like, see if they'll stop me. So what happens is, kinach nafshei de Rabbi Yochanan pasak kutra mikivrei de Acher. Okay? When Rabbi Yochanan died, we saw the smoke stopped from Acher's grave, which means that he now went into Olam Haba. He's no longer receiving any punishment. Patach alei hahu safdana afilu shomer hapetach lo amad lefanecha Rabbeinu. Okay, so the person who was giving a hesped, was giving a eulogy on Rabbi Yochanan, eulogized him by saying, even that guard, even the guard who guards, you know, who can come into Olam Haba, didn't stand before you. In other words, Rabbi Yochanan's greatness was such that he was able to kind of push through all of the barriers. So in the end, we're left with Acher having had spent his time in Gehinnom being punished, and then through the courage of Rabbi Yochanan being brought into Olam Haba. Okay, now we see a short story about Acher's daughter. Okay, and this story I think brings us back to the question of how do we view the fallen leader afterwards? Okay, because now at this point he's already dead. There's no chance for him to repent. No chance that we're going to see him repenting. How do we view him? Okay, so Bito shel Acher, Atya lekame derebi. Okay, we're right now on the sixth line in the original Gemara on the second page, and in the translation, about seven lines up from the bottom of the first paragraph. Acher's daughter. So Acher's daughter came in front of Rebbe. Amrale Rebbe Parnaseni. Okay, so she asks him for financial support. Okay? He says to her, Amarla, bat mi'at, Amralo bito shel Acher ani. So she says, I'm Acher's daughter. Rebbe then says to her, Adayin yesh mizar o ba'olam? V'haktiv lo nin v'lo neched ba'amo v'ein sarid b'megurav. He says, wow, I didn't realize that any of his kids were still alive, because there's a pasuk that says that no descendants will survive him. And so that's something, obviously, if you imagine Acher's daughter standing there, with the poverty and the need to be asking for support, the need to be asking to be supported by tzedakah money, and the need to say who her father is. And then she hears this, so she says to him, Amralo, Zechor l'torato ve'al tizkor ma'asav. Remember his Torah. Don't remember his actions. Okay, so she separates between the Torah that he taught versus the actions that he did. It's question, can we make that distinction? Miyad yarda eish v'sichsecha safsalo shel Rebbe. Bacha ve'amar Rebbe, u'ma l'mitganim ba'kach, l'mishtabchin ba' al achat kama v'kama. So what happens when she says, remember his Torah, but don't remember his actions, immediately a fire comes down and burns the bench that Rebbe was sitting on. Okay? And Rebbe cries and he says, wow, for those who kind of disrespect the Torah, and Hashem is willing to come down and bring a fire and burn my bench, imagine how great the reward is for those who observe the Torah. And so what we see in this episode is that, I think, there is some level of distinction between the Torah that he taught and his actions, because we kind of, we see the daughter making that distinction, and then we see, really, God himself coming to Acher, to the daughter of Acher's rescue, and making this type of sign, the burning of the bench that Rebbe is sitting on, to show you did something wrong in kind of bringing up the bad side of Acher. Okay? And with that, the story ends. Okay. Any thoughts, any ideas from the Gemara at this point that anyone wants to share with us? Yeah.
I think it also shows the importance that you treat, like, the family members of someone who does something like this.
Yes.
Like, don't reject them from out of the community because of something that was implicit in there, that their parent did or their sibling did. Like, there's no reason to shun them. They didn't do anything.
Okay, that's an amazing point. Which I think is I'll repeat it in a louder voice, which is that we need to think about how we view the family of the perpetrator. In other words, even though this person has done something terrible, it's often someone with a wife and children and a family and a broader family. And we need to think about the way that we treat that family and that we don't punish the family for the sins which they had nothing to do with. Okay, that's a really great point. Anything else?
Comes to my mind. It's a tangent, but when I hear the phrase "Bacha Rebbe," I think "Gesh Konim Olamo B'Sha'a Akad."
Yeah, yeah. Okay, it's an interesting point that you're bringing up, which is this isn't the first time in Shas that we've seen Rebbe cry. Okay, Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi has cried other times, and the time that you're referring to, which is the time I always think of also as I read this passage, is in the story of Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, who is, he's only given the title rabbi afterwards, but he's originally Elazar ben Dordaya, who lives a very promiscuous life. He has the distinction that he's visited every prostitute in the world. And the Talmud tells this story, a very interesting story of Avodah Zarah Daf Yud Zayin, if anyone wants to look it up afterwards. Won't tell the whole story now, but basically there's a moment in which something changes with him. Maybe we could say that he did tshuvah. It's not 100% clear in the story, but the story ends with Rebbe crying and saying, Yesh kone olamo b'sha achas, v'yesh kone olamo b'kama shanim, which is, there are people who acquire all of their olam haba in a moment. And there's people who spend their whole life working to acquire olam haba. So we do see, both from there and from here, that Rebbe, I think, has kind of an ambivalent relationship with those people who manage to, I would say, in the story of Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, it's really those people who manage to have it both ways. In other words, to do whatever he wants in this world and then still get into Olam Haba. And here, too, I think there's a bit of that, of someone who's coming from Rebbe as someone who's living a perfect life, a perfect observance of Torah and Mitzvot, and kind of looking to the right and the left and seeing, okay, so-and-so, you know, sinned, but he still got into Olam Haba. And so-and-so, you know, sinned his entire life, and in a second he made it into Olam Haba. Like, looking at it, I think, with a bit of jealousy and a bit of, like, we see him crying, I guess, at a certain feeling that maybe it's not totally fair. So that's in terms of Rebbe. Yeah?
There's two things I see here. One is, if her father hadn't died, would she have said the same thing? This is what I'm wondering.
Okay, yeah.
And the other thing is that we all know that Hashem does things which are bad. I'm saying inverted commas, because many times what Hashem does, what is bad, is actually for the good, but we still then carry on loving Hashem and following Hashem. And I know we can't necessarily compare a person to Hashem, but there is some kind of similarity as well. Like, we forgive Hashem as well. So if we forgive Hashem, then we also need to forgive people.
Right. Okay, no,
they show tshuva. Mm-hmm. Never forgive somebody who sins. But he doesn't admit to his sin. He doesn't admit it. He continues, and he wants you to respect him for what? Yeah. I didn't follow your thought at the end. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe his death was something to do with, was his punishment.
There are certain situations in which a person's death is considered an atonement. Okay, death is something that definitely atones. But the question I think that you're raising is, well, what about the person who survives? How do we relate to him? And as the community, what are our demands? In other words, what type of tshuva do we want to see? I think it's also a question of the types of sins that happen. There's a tshuva that can, a repentance that can happen in public in terms of asking forgiveness from the community, either, you know, in front of the whole synagogue or in other types of public platforms. But I think it's a question, what does the ideal repentance look like? And I don't know. Is the point of repentance to apologize to the community? Is the point to apologize to the individual victims, victims and then maybe the entire community who are also victims in terms of people who have been let down? As you said, in terms of people who have maybe learned from this person and then see their actions and then enter into their own crisis of faith as a result, which is something that's a very common phenomenon. So these are all questions that I want us to think about throughout, and I want to come back to at the very end and talk about for a few minutes. Was there another comment here? Yeah.
There's two distinctions I just wanted to maybe point out. Is with regards to the response we see in all of these stories, it's more of a response on a one-on-one against Achi or his daughter.
Okay.
But we're not really dealing with the idea of a community response.
Right.
Meaning there might be a differentiation how you deal with the actual person itself on a one-to-one level versus how do we as a community deal with it. And I think that might be a very important distinction.
Okay.
Just one thing. And the second thing is with regard to tshuva, which I know everyone's talking about. From what I understood, tshuva is only accepted in the Beit Shalmala, not Shalmata. And you don't see anywhere if someone does a sin and they mean to get a certain punishment from the base then,
right.
And they go, okay, did tshuva, it's okay.
Right. That is true. In terms of tshuva being something that really only God can know. And it is something where if someone has a punishment of karet, of spiritually being cut off, then we say that tshuva is something that can alter that. But that's again, these are things that we don't see. So that's definitely a question in terms of when we as a community want to see tshuva, is that something that's realistic for us to see? Is it something that we can ever see? Or is there a type of tshuva that we can see and that we should see? Yeah.
Just a little historical note. Mm-hmm. I believe that the daughter of Achir at this point is an old lady.
Huh.
Based on the difference in age between Rabbi and Achir.
Okay.
This is in her old age and she's essentially
Okay, that's interesting. Okay. There's a lot of stuff here that if we were to go in the historical route that would need to be worked out. But that's right. In other words, the story is not necessarily, and all the layers of the story aren't necessarily taking place in a clearly historical way. Okay. Anything else? Oh, we're good. Okay. So let's move forward to the Gemara, and this is really the last part of the story that we'll see about Acher, and then we'll move on to another story. V'Rabbi Meir Heichi Gamar Torah Mipume De Acher. So we're still on page 2 now on the next Talmudic passage. Rabbi Meir, how did he learn Torah from Acher? Okay, so this is a question that's kind of been in the background that we've been asking, which is if Acher sinned, if he was a heretic, then how did Rabbi Meir learn Torah from him? How is that okay? The Ha'amar Rabba Bar Bar Chana, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Mai Dichtiv Ki Siftei Kohen Yishmiru Da'at B'Torah Yevakshu Mipihu Ki Malach Hashem Tzvakot Hu im dome harav lemalach Hashem tzvakot yivakshu torah mipihu v'im lav al yivakshu torah mipihu. Okay, so a statement is brought in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, which is a drasha, a teaching based on the pasuk that says kisiftei kohen yishmeru da'at, the mouth of a kohen, the mouth of a priest, will guard knowledge. V'torah yivakshu mipihu, and everyone will kind of seek him out to learn Torah from him. Okay, Rabbi Yochanan learns from this pasuk, and then the end of the pasuk says ki malach Hashem tzvakot hu, because this person is like an angel. Okay, this teacher of Torah is like an angel. So Rabbi Yochanan learns from this pasuk im dome harav lemalach Hashem, then yivakshu Torah mipihu. Only if the teacher is similar to an angel, in other words, is righteous and perfect in all of their actions, should we learn from them. And I see you're shaking your head. We'll get to that in a second. V'im lav al yivakshu Torah mipihu. And if not, we shouldn't learn Torah from this person. So the question here is a question against Rabbi Meir, right? Rabbi Meir knew this teaching, so how could he go and learn from Acher when he wasn't righteous? Okay, because Rabbi Yochanan's teaching basically says is that before we look at a person's knowledge, we look at their actions. If they're not a righteous person, then we don't want to learn from them. Yeah, do you want to make a comment?
What do you mean? We all talk about a lot of people that are righteous, and this is a big shadow because so many people are still out there.
Right.
Right.
I'll tell you, this is it's a very hard, very high bar to place before anyone who's teaching, to say if they're similar to a Malach Hashem. On the other hand, we have the pasuk in Kohelet that I started with, ki adam ein tzadik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov v'lo yaftah. No one is totally righteous, okay? And everyone, be it the biggest rabbi or the biggest rabbanit, you're going to, you know, you dig a little bit deeper, you're going to find the thing that they didn't do, okay? No one is perfect. How do we take this nonetheless? It's a question. I think it's a question. It could be a question of degree, and it could be also a question of how the person relates to it themselves. In other words, I think before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, many rabbanim, many teachers will get up and say, "Look, we all have things to do tshuva for, right? Including themselves." But I think it's a question of some of it might be a question of degree, and some of it might be a question of how many people get hurt. At the end of the day, no one here is ever going to know, right, their rabbi who's, you know, going to go up and daven mincha in an hour from now, when they're saying the each bracha and the Shmona Esrei, what are they thinking about? No one's going to know. Right, but the thing that Rabbi Yochanan does in this teaching is, he says, we can't separate the Torah from the person. It matters who you're learning from, okay? There is an approach that says, okay, like, let's look at the Torah. This is the Torah, and that's the person. But Rabbi Yochanan is saying, no, it's an integrated whole. And the sins or the corruptions of the person are gonna corrupt the Torah also. Yeah.
I think one of the tragedies that we have today is that one group, even in the Orthodox, not to mention Conservative Reform, but even in the Orthodox group, won't listen to the Torah of another group that's their own particular group. So if they find this, I don't know if there's support for it from this passage that you're reading now, or if it's something much deeper than that.
Right, I don't know. I think that when we talk about divisiveness in the Jewish community, I don't think there needs to be any psukim that people are, you know, putting their money on. It's a question of, you know, the famous joke that there are two Jews and three shuls. It's something I think that's inherent. I don't know what they're. But it's definitely a question of kind of where do we take this and how high is the bar. I'll tell you one of my favorite teachers, one of my favorite people who I learn from, not someone who's alive, I learn only from his svarim, is Reb Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, who has a sefer Tzidkat HaTzadik, really amazing Torah with tremendous psychological insight. One of the things that for me, encountering Reb Tzadok when I was around the age of 20, one of the things that drew me to his Torah was the fact that you see here someone who's in a personal struggle. Someone who's actually, you know, I don't want to say not a Malach Hashem, but someone who's very much struggling with various sins. And to me, seeing the rabbinic leader who's struggling, but also I think who's being very upfront and very honest about the struggles that he's going through, to me made him more of a human leader, because I said, I'm struggling, we're all struggling. I don't wanna see a rabbi who kind of is in this image of perfect and no struggles, because that's not human, that's not real. So I think that all of these things are things that we need to find, you know, in a matter of balance, okay? Because at the same time, you could have one of the people who's been, you know, convicted in the last few months getting up and saying, you know, I'm the ideal leader, I'm totally human, I sin, and but I don't think that that's what we're looking for. I think that there are all sorts of distinctions that we each, I think, make for ourselves when choosing who do we want to learn from and who do we want to hear. Yeah.
I just want to say, I think that it goes also to education. I mean, you know, we all know that people learn best by example and by ma'asim. You know, you can preach all you want to your kids about all these theories and ideas and philosophies, but they learn from what you do, not from what you say.
Right.
So I think that connects with what Rav Yonatan's saying, because Rav Yochanan. Because what he's saying basically is, you know, I don't want to say it's lip service, but you know, walk the walk, don't just talk the talk.
Yeah.
And I think that people learn that way. I think our kids, it's we're built that way. I don't think it's just like, I think if our kids see that in the house everything is done a certain way, that's what they know. That's what they learn. That becomes part of who they are.
Right.
But if you just talk it and then you don't live it, then it becomes almost, I don't want to say critical or even like, it's even worse than not talking it and not living it.
But I think that it's, if you're bringing it into education, I think it's a huge educational challenge both for teachers and for rabbis of how do we model, and it's a question I think that comes up every year before the Yamim Noraim, but also on an ongoing basis, how do we model that process of struggle and growth, or of religious failing and sin and tshuva? How does the leader, how does the teacher model that without, I think, crossing other boundaries that are important? It's a huge question.
That responds to what you just said. I think that what a person does is very important, and I also believe that words are important, and even if the words are not backed up by actions, that can be important. I personally was taught in yeshiva by someone whose name was mentioned here, about vegetarianism as a Torah concept by someone who himself is not a practicing vegetarian. And so I'm learning from his words. So I think it is possible to learn from words even if they're not backed up.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Fine.
I think when we think of these teachings as verbal, but when somebody embodies these things and lives them, there's a nonverbal way that they present that. And we receive it whether we realize it or not. I think the doing there is, I think the teaching is not just saying words. It's somehow the way the teacher listens or honors the students, or maybe even learns from the students as they teach. There's a whole variety of things that you can sort of discern where the teacher's at spiritually and how they live.
Okay.
You can, even though it's verbal, I think there's a lot of nonverbal learning and growing that goes on.
Okay. Yeah.
Just 2 points really. First, I think the first and like the key point is honesty. I think the example that you gave of a person who taught me in yeshiva who wasn't a vegetarian but taught me about vegetarianism and the concept, I presume he didn't lie and say he wasn't a vegetarian. You know. So I think the first issue is one of honesty, yeah. And the second one is when you have a relationship with a leader or a spiritual leader or a rabbi or whatever, that inherent relationship is an issue of trust. And the minute that person has struggles in an area that involves trust and a breakdown of trust and dishonesty, mm-hmm. I think that's where things go badly wrong. I don't think there's an issue with knowing that your rabbi is struggling with keeping certain mitzvot, and he's open about that to a certain extent, or, you know, depending on exactly what we're talking about. But
right.
The issue is the one of dishonesty and lack of trust. And I think here in the Gemara, I think when people are talking about learning Torah from somebody, they're thinking about, okay, Shi'or, Parashat HaShavua, hearing their ideas. I'm thinking more, maybe the Gemara is looking at more in the context of someone determining the law for you, someone who gives a psak halacha. And that, I think, if you look at it in that way, I think you really have to ask yourself, would I accept a psak halacha? Would I accept a halakhic ruling from, especially if it's a personal issue or it's an issue where things can go either way, mm-hmm. would I accept a ruling like that, a ruling from somebody when I know that they've got major honesty, they've behaved
right.
in a majorly dishonest way, and they themselves haven't been living according
right.
to halakha? Like, it, I don't know, I think in that
right.
in that framework, it, in terms of like halakha,
okay.
it really
okay.
is really
okay. So the truth is, I would challenge you, and I would say, I don't know why there should be such a distinction between just hearing a shiur from them in Parashat HaShavua versus asking them a personal question that would determine what you're about to do. I don't.
Because one's about authority. Why should I accept the authority of somebody
mm-hmm.
who I cannot respect, as in terms of his ability to follow that law himself?
Right.
How can he give an authority to he or she give an authority
right.
to ruling to me
right.
on a topic when he himself is incapable of following the rulings in that area.
Right.
And I think that makes just so much more, the dissonance is just so much more sharp
right.
than if he's talking philosophy and
right.
and explaining a Rashi on a
right.
or a Ramban on a piece
right.
of Torah.
So I hear what you're saying, and it's a matter of sensibility. I don't know that I agree. In other words, I don't think I would want to make that distinction that, you know, there's the teaching Torah and then there's the asking the halakha question. I think I would see it on a continuum in terms of how we relate to this person in general. Okay. Let's keep moving and see what the Gemara says about the answer. How is it that Rabbi Meir could have learned Torah from Acher when we see that learning Torah isn't just an intellectual practice, it isn't just a neutral thing, it has to do with who is the person who's teaching it and what that and what message they're transmitting. So Amar Reish Lakish, they were on the third line now, Reish Lakish says, Rabbi Meir kra ashkach v'darash. Rabbi Meir found a different pasuk, which he learned in order to legitimize what he was doing, which is this. Hat oznecha ushma divrei chachamim v'libcha tashit lida'ati. Lida'atam lo ne'emar, ela lida'ati. So Reish Lakish says that Rabbi Meir found a pasuk that says, incline your ear and hear the words of the chachamim and let your heart listen to my knowledge. Like God speaking and saying God's knowledge, okay? In other words, it doesn't say that you should listen to the knowledge of the teacher who's teaching you, but rather listen to God's knowledge, which is basically a way of saying listen to any teacher that you want to listen to, but only take home the godly knowledge of it. In other words, you could have a teacher like Elisha ben Abuya, who's teaching godly stuff and who's teaching apikorsut also, and you could sit in the class, walk out with the godly stuff, and leave the apikorsut behind. Okay? Now, that also demands a certain level in terms of the student. In other words, I think that many of us could sit and listen to Acher teaching, and, you know, how do we know when to draw the line? And I think that's one of the things. It's one of the things I found most fascinating learning, taking a course when I was in graduate school on Sabbateanism. It was like, where is it that Sabbateanism crossed the line from doctrines that were everywhere in Hasidut and then where is the point where it took that step in which it left Judaism? It's always something that's very tiny and very hard to pinpoint.
So who's what Sabbateism
is? What? Shabtai Tzvi. Shabtai Tzvi, yeah. Am I saying Sabbateism? I'm saying something else. Ah, okay, I'm sorry. Okay, yeah. The movement of Shabtai Tzvi, which then led wherever it led. Thank you. Okay, so the Gemara... wow, okay, but I'll tell you, because of the issues of time, and there are a couple of other points I want to get to, we're not gonna finish this passage now, but basically the Gemara does come to make a distinction, and you can look at it afterwards, between a Gadol and Katan, two different types of people, and basically makes the argument that it was okay, it might have been okay for Rabbi Meir to learn from Acher, but that's not something that anyone can just embrace, okay? Because you need to be at a certain level to know how to weed out and what to weed out, okay? And they say basically Rabbi Meir was at that level that he knew how to take the, I'm probably going to get the analogy wrong, how to take the fruit and throw out the peel, okay? That's right. Like all I want now is a nice fruit. But many people don't know how to do that, and so not everyone can kind of put themselves into a situation where they have to make that type of those type of choices because they can go wrong. Okay? But I guess I wanted to leave this passage really, I think, less with the answers, more with the questions. And this really, maybe I should have said this at the beginning, is the theme of what I want to talk about today. A lot of it is really just raising the questions. On one level, because I think there are no easy answers. And really, I think in terms of the range of things that I've seen in the news these past few months, it's kind of driven home to me that there's no easy answer, right? There are no easy guidelines that we could even give rabbis to say, here, if you follow these guidelines, you're safe. Because there'll always be new inventions that can kind of subvert everything. So I think that my goal here, and maybe in my mind this is the highest kind of place that we can get to as a community, is really just that we're in a community where we're asking the questions. We're asking the questions, we're thinking out the possible answers, we're trying to make distinctions, and we're debating them, we're thinking about them, because when the issues are on our radar, then they're on the radar, and maybe that's what we need, for these issues to be on the communal radar, and then on the rabbinic radar as well. So some of the questions that we raise from the story of Elisha ben Abuya, can we learn Torah from a fallen leader? How can we learn Torah from them? What is their status? Also, what is their status in the eyes of God? Those are various questions that we've kind of thought about in terms of this story. Okay. Before we move to the next story, if anyone has any burning closing, then go for it. Yeah.
One thing that always really bothers me is why these things happen. Okay. Now, do you think it maybe if we had a little bit of an understanding why these things happen, then maybe it would help us also to know how to deal with these things?
To prevent. You know what? I think, and I'll tell you, maybe what I'll do is I'll take a couple minute digression to try to point to some of the answers with that. Because I'll tell you, coming to this issue more from the rabbinic side than from the communal side, in other words, when I've thought of it, one of the things that I found very useful in all of the stuff that had been written after all the various things that happened, there was an article in the Jewish Week by someone named Dr. Laura Gold, who pointed to, basically, wrote an article, I think, directed at rabbis. It could be rabbis, it could be teachers, anyone in that teaching position, to say, here are a few things that you should be aware of in yourself that can serve as kind of checks and balances. And I think that these are things, I was debating kind of whether it paid to share it here, but I will, because of your question. I think these are things that it's not only helpful for the rabbi or the educator to be aware of, it's helpful for the community to be aware of also, okay? And here are the things. There are about, I think, about three things. Okay. The first one is on the part of the rabbi, having an awareness that at times when they are most vulnerable, they're going to be most vulnerable also to crossing boundaries. Okay. So this is something again that the rabbi could be aware of. They suffered the death of a parent or a sibling. They're dealing with a major illness in their family. They're going through marital strife. Whatever the issue is, the rabbi can know in him or herself, I'm now at a vulnerable time, so I need to be on the lookout for certain red flags, okay? It's something that the community can also be aware of. And as the community, when we think of, okay, the rabbi is in mourning, how do we respond to him? I think that in that response, we also need to be aware of the fact that I wouldn't go and visit my rabbi on a Shiva visit the same way that I would talk to my best friend who's sitting Shiva, okay, or even a friend or an acquaintance. But I think we need to think about how are we supporting the leadership in those times of their vulnerability, also that it not be something that crossed the line. I'll give an example, which is really too simple of an example, but again, hopefully it will spur us to be able to think about it in more complicated situations. Imagine a rabbi who's going through a separation or divorce, okay? I'm imagining a male rabbi. And a female congregant sees him, you know, in the supermarket, comes over to him and says, oh, rabbi, a divorced woman, I went through a divorce myself, you know. I know what it's like. I want to help you. Puts her arm on him. Now, that moment to me screams red flag, okay, like a red light, okay? Now, the congregant could have had only the best intentions, right? She also went through the divorce and wants to help him. But there are certain things where because of that kind of power setup, there's certain comments that you can make to your friend that you just can't make in the rabbi-congregant relationship because it's heard and experienced very differently. Okay, so that's point number one to be sensitive to, and I really think, the more I think about it, it's really about a two-way street, both for the rabbi or the educator and for the congregant, the community. So that's one thing, knowing when you're in a vulnerable state. The other question, the other things were questions that a rabbi could ask themselves, but they're also questions that the congregant can ask themselves. Is this meeting taking place at a strange time or a strange place? Okay, now there could be a perfectly legitimate reason why the meeting is taking place, you know, at 11 o'clock at night in the congregant's bedroom. You know what I'm saying? Because there's a dead body there and the rabbi came in to tell us now here's what we do. Okay, the point is there can always be a reason for why is this strange thing happening, but 99% of the time this should be sending us, you know, a warning signal of, and again, I want to say the warning signal needs to go both ways. In other words, the rabbi might be seeming very nice to say to the congregant, you can only meet me at midnight, I'll be there, you know, wherever it is. The congregant needs to think, wait a second, I have an issue I want to talk about, I want the flexibility, but I don't want that type of flexibility. And rabbi, it's okay, let's wait the extra few days, I'll meet you when you're next in your office. So that's another red flag, strange location, strange time. Third red flag is, am I trying to hide what's happening in the rabbi's case, either the secretary, the person who normally makes the appointments, or from a spouse? Are there things that don't appear in my calendar and like are intentionally not appearing in the calendar? Okay, and again, on the side of the congregants, I guess it's harder to gauge that. But I think that you can gauge that in a way. In other words, if you know that when you've interacted with the rabbi in the past, or when friends have interacted with the rabbi in the past, they go through his secretary, and suddenly you find yourself being given a different number or a different address to get through to him, then it's something that should kind of raise eyebrows, you know, on the communal side as well. So those are just really, I think, a few very basic pointers, but I don't know, I really found myself thinking about this article after I read it, how simple the points are, but also how much, if we just took those points, we could save a lot. Yeah.
This is me as a psychologist made out of 6 years ago. You know, one of the things I know in America is that as psychologists, we had to learn ethics. We had to deal with ethics every single year to be able to renew our license. And interestingly, it doesn't exist here. You know, there isn't those rules here,
right,
which I think sometimes is a problem. It may not be that the congregant, it's not his or her responsibility always to talk to the rabbi, but rabbis need to speak to each other and be aware that these things can happen. Because it's only when we can see ourselves in those positions, and sometimes it's easy to be up on a pedestal. And when we're up on a pedestal, there's no one confronting us. There's no wall to bump against and say, wait a second, where are you going?
Right. So that's also a great point, thank you, that you're making, which is the importance, I think, in for rabbis in supervision. In terms of having either supervision in the form of a therapist, whose phone number they have, who they know they can check in with on complicated situations, or an ongoing supervision. It could even be with a peer, because that's also a way for rabbis to check themselves. They find, wait a second, when I'm in my supervision with this peer, I'm telling them about the whole meeting, but I'm leaving out the hug, or I'm leaving out this moment. Wait a second, why am I leaving it out? And again, these are things where maybe no line has been crossed yet, but we're getting very close, and this is a moment where the rabbi needs to kind of wake up and make a switch if we don't want it to kind of go down a slippery slope.
Oh, I just want one more piece. Therapists typically are required to go through therapy before they become therapists. When I worked for Jewish Family Services in Richmond, Virginia, there was a Christian seminary who used to send Jewish Family Services ministers in training. They would pay for their therapy because they knew that they were going to be doing counseling. And it was amazing. I was impressed with the place that again, we need to know ourselves before we can help others, or we fall into very slippery places.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah, okay.
I'm still a psychologist. I think it's a little more complicated, because I think what you're discussing is also getting into blaming the victim.
Okay.
And I think you have to be very careful there.
Right.
To put any responsibility on what these rabbis do on people they've done.
No. Right. Okay. Okay. No. So thank you for bringing that out. No. Thank you for saying that. I'll repeat what she said, is that we have to be very careful not to put any blame on the individuals themselves for what the rabbis have done to them. 100%. What I'm trying to say here, when I'm speaking to everyone here as the community, I'm speaking, and maybe this is a wrong assumption, I'm speaking the community not as someone who are victims, but obviously if there's anyone that has been a victim, it's not meant to place responsibility on the victim, but it is meant to say to the community, what are things that the community can do also to kind of raise awareness and to make the place safer for everyone? Because I do see things, again, not between the victim and the perpetrator, but I do see things in terms of the community, the communities that are served versus the community of rabbis as a two-way relationship. And I think it's something where both sides can take steps to make things better. Okay?
But the things that are happening are very sick behavior.
Right.
You're making it, I think, a little too normative.
Okay.
I think when we discuss it that way.
Okay.
These are individuals who are very...
But I'll tell you something. What I want to say to you is I think that there's something dangerous about saying that these are very sick individuals and these are very pathological behaviors. It's something that I know was a reaction a lot to the Freundel episode, where people were saying this is one bad apple, because that was a way of saying we as a community don't need to think about the issues. It's not our responsibility. This was a sicko, and there's sickos everywhere, and they'll be sick, and we don't need to deal with it. What I believe, and I'm not saying this in the case of any particular rabbi, but is that I think that for many of us who are human beings, have the potential to arrive in complicated situations that we could avoid, but sometimes we can't know to avoid them if we don't think about it. In other words, 50 years ago, I don't think that anyone was necessarily thinking about the fact that you went to meet your rabbi or whoever else And they close the door, and the door, you know, it's a solid door, and it closes, and it's an automatic lock. No one was thinking about that. At a certain point, people started thinking about it and saying, okay, let's make a glass window in the door. Let's have visibility, because we became more aware of the issue. So I think that I don't want to marginalize it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, very quickly, two things. One,
yeah.
It's not only rabbis who do this. It's, yeah. You know, university professors and commanders in the army,
right.
And politicians,
right.
And
leadership positions,
leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it reflects two things.
Okay.
First of all, it reflects status of women in society, and I think that is something that has to be dealt with.
Okay.
And the second thing is, I think it reflects our notions of rabbinic authority. And you mentioned
right.
that early on,
right.
but I think that needs underscoring.
Right. Okay, so that's, yeah, so that, the truth is that is also a question. I don't think it's a question that we're going to get to hash out totally here, but it's a question that I'm thinking about in terms of what, the role of rabbinic authority and the way that we view rabbinic authority and how does that contribute to it, okay? It can also be the questions of psak, the questions that you spoke about in terms of asking a rabbi a halachic question, expecting a rabbi to make a certain halachic judgment in one's life. I think it's also a question about how does that conversation take place? How does the, I don't know if you want to call it the pastoral conversation take place, how does the conversation around psak take place, and is there a way to bring both sides to a more equal footing where we don't have, you know, the rabbi in the position of power and giving the answer and the person who's very vulnerable asking their question and walking in kind of and getting yes, no, and that's it? Or is there a way to democratize the process of psak? These are all questions that I'm throwing out there. Let's hear what you have to say, and then I want to get to the last source.
We come from a generation. I'm concerned about the next generation. We come from a generation where you defer to authority.
Right.
And that authority can have a power. So you can have a situation where somebody's in a great deal, has a great deal of power. The other person comes to them and defers to them because that's what you do. And then what do you do when that person exerts, says, well, I'm the powerful one, I know all the answers, this is what you do. And it's that issue, isn't it? Of power over
right.
deferment. And then you're in a position with, well, he's the power, he's the knowledge, what
right.
do I do? He's telling me this.
Right, right. So that's why I'm raising the question, but I feel like this is it's a much longer conversation about rethinking, and it's not something where, again, it's something that I'm right now thinking about. Rethinking how that conversation takes place or how psak takes place when someone has a question and you have a halachic authority who's going to be speaking to them. What happens in that conversation? Okay? And I think there are a lot of different options for how that conversation can take place. What I want to do in our remaining few minutes, I had the sense that we might not get to the second story, which is okay. You have it, and feel free to learn it. It's also a story really about, it's about the same question of what do we do when a rabbi sins? How do we relate to him? But there, the sin is in a different realm. The sin is in the sexual realm, and so it's slightly different, okay? We're not going to read that story. What I do want to look at is really just the last source, okay? The last source is a Gemara in Brachot, okay? And I really encourage everyone, it's a fabulous story in Moed Katan. Read it, think about it, talk about it in the late hours of the fast. It's a great story. We'll look at the Gemara in Brachot, and with that we'll end. Tana Devei Rabbi Yishmael. Im ra'ita talmid chacham she'avar aveira balayla, al teharhera charav bayom, shema asa tshuva. Okay? So the concept of tshuva is one that's been raised kind of again and again throughout our learning here. A teaching from the house of Rabbi Yishmael says, if you see a Torah scholar that sins at night, don't worry about him during the day. Okay? Don't suspect him the next day because maybe he's already done tshuva. And then the Gemara comes in and says, Shema salka datach? What, you're going to tell me maybe he's done tshuva? He's definitely done tshuva. Okay? And the Gemara says, Hani mile bidvarim shebegufo. Aval b'mamona ad mehader lamare. And the Gemara makes a distinction between, and I'm gonna question this distinction in a second, but just to understand what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara says that refers to bodily offenses, to sins that he's committed with his body. We could say if he sinned at night, he's done tshuva by the next day. However, with things that involve money and stealing money, until he returns the money to the person who he stole it from, yes, we're not going to say that he's done tshuva. Okay? Now, the distinction that I want to make, and maybe it's too liberal of a reading of this Talmudic passage, but I do think that it can be kind of read out of this passage, is a distinction that I was making in the beginning, which is the distinction between, the distinction that you didn't like, between Bein Adam LaMakom and Bein Adam LaChaviro. And to say that what the Gemara is saying is that in situations where the sin takes place between the person and God, okay, situations where the sin has no victim, then we can immediately say he did tshuva. Okay, right? We saw our rabbi or our teacher or commanding officer, whatever it is, in the middle of Shmona Esrei, we saw him take out his cell phone and, you know, answer a text message. Okay? The next day, he shows up at Mincha again. He shows up at Shacharit. Vadaya Satshuva. Okay? We don't know what was in... We can't question him on that. But situations where there's a sin, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, where there's a victim, and I think that the Gemara uses the example of times where he took money, where money was stolen, right? We can't say that he did tshuva until we see that victim with that money back in his hand. Right? So I think that similarly in situations where there's a victim, not just in a financial sense, but a victim in any other sense, until the perpetrator has made right to those victims, we can't just assume that they've done tshuva. Okay.
Now,
right. Okay. So I realize. So, firstly, okay. I can on a very basic level there.
No. Right. I don't know what you're talking about.
Right. Okay. So first, so we could see it as firstly dvarim shebegufo, and I only realized this after I was putting in the Sansino translation to everything. Things with his body. Right. I would say to himself. I'm admitting. There might be a little bit of a stretch, okay? But I want to take this passage and I want to read out of it, even against its will, a message that could speak to us today, and I think that that's legitimate. But what I want to kind of end with, and that I'm happy to hear, is the question of what does that look like, okay? I was talking about this with my husband last night, and he was telling me a story. I don't know if this was in the news recently or it was kind of already in the Tisha B'Av haze, but a story of a victim who had been molested as a child, who then found out that the rabbi had moved to a different city and was teaching Torah. And this person, this victim, had been receiving therapy all these years. And he decided to go and confront the abuser and say, listen, will you at least pay for my therapy? Okay? And the rabbi said no and, you know, kicked him out and basically re-wronged him, okay? So I guess I want to put that out there in a concrete way. It was something I'm hesitant to do because I don't want to say that for the rabbi to say, okay, I'm paying my victim's therapist, I'm absolved. No, but I do want to say that maybe there are ways, and I'm throwing it out as a question. I'm not a therapist. There are therapists in the room who maybe want to speak to it afterwards, but and I'm going to assume that there's no right answer that's going to speak to all the victims. But maybe there are victims for whom the rabbi paying for their therapist will help, and maybe there are victims for whom the rabbi getting up, you know, on Rosh Hashanah or on Yom Kippur and saying I wronged this person and I want to make a public apology, maybe that will help. Maybe there are victims from the rabbi getting up and putting a post on Facebook that's being blasted out to the world with an apology. Maybe those things will help. I'm throwing them out. I'm sure that there are more things that will help, and I'm sure that for each victim, what will help is different. But it should be something in the communal consciousness, not only prevention, which is, I guess, more of what we're have been speaking about, but also when things happen, kind of what's the next step and how do we move forward to tshuva and the hope that tshuva can be possible. So hope I'm ad biat goel.